Hebrews 4:11-13 for a sermon I've entitled Diligent to Enter. I'm going to back up to verse 8 to get a little bit of context, and then we'll read through 13. Here's what it says. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, with less than a year to go until the presidential elections, the campaigns are in full swing and the candidates are jockeying and positioning themselves for votes. This election, though, has presented kind of a quandary for many Christians on who they should support. On the one hand, evangelical Christians don't usually vote for Democrats because of the issue of abortion and gay rights. But on the other hand, a lot of them are finding a hard time finding a candidate that they feel that they can support. Mitt Romney is a Mormon, and that scares off a lot of evangelicals. Rudy Giuliani supports abortion. Ron Paul is very conservative, but he says if he gets elected, he's going to legalize drugs. And Mike Huckabee, who is actually a former Baptist pastor, he sounds like one that a lot of people would want to support. But people wonder whether he can carry a national election, and just his name, Huckabee, sounds way too close to Huckleberry Hound, the cartoon character. But you know, with all this talk about religion and politics, it does make some people angry. They say, look, politics and religion shouldn't be mixed. Those who do are simply trying to impose their views on others. And by the way, the church is full of hypocrites who themselves don't practice what Jesus said. Now, as far as that first charge, I think there's some truth to that. I personally don't want to see a close connection between religion and politics. We know what it looks like in Muslim countries, and it hasn't been pretty in the history of the church when the Catholic Church dominated politics. And as far as that second charge, well, some view is going to be imposed because that's what all laws do. They impose some view of right and wrong. But I think Christians need to be reminded that when you impose laws on people who oppose them themselves, they will always be trying to work to overturn those laws. But as far as that first, third charge, our church is really filled with hypocrites who don't themselves follow what Jesus says. Unfortunately, there's a lot more truth to that than we would like to admit. The surveys by George Barna show that people who go to church live lives not much different than those in the culture around them. They're just as likely to engage in premarital sex. They actually divorce at a higher rate. And they are just as concerned about money and self-esteem and getting ahead as the surrounding culture. American Christians seem to be very American and not very Christian. But how can that be? How can that be considering Jesus said that becoming a Christian was such a radical change that it could only be described as being born again? The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all old things have passed away. All things have become new. I think the problem is that we have a wrong idea of what makes a person a Christian. You see, you're not a Christian just because you prayed some prayer or walked down an aisle on Sunday morning. You're not a Christian because you were baptized or confirmed when you were a kid. You're not a Christian because you join a church or you serve as some kind of a deacon. A person is a Christian when they've repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus' death on the cross as the payment for their sins so that they might be reconciled to God. And we show that we're a Christian by trusting the same Jesus day in and day out in our life until the moment that we get to heaven. Well, that was the problem with the people in this book. The book written to them, the book of Hebrews. They started to lose their faith in Jesus. So the author, after proving that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and warning them of the danger of drifting from this great truth, at this point encourages the readers to be diligent to enter God's rest so that we might be saved in the end. So today, to help you do that, I want to take some time to consider this portion of God's Word, and we're going to pray, and then we'll get into the text, so why don't you join me. Father God, I do pray that even right now that you would clear our minds of other thoughts, because there's nothing more important than hearing your Word. Lord, we all come with ideas and thoughts and our own experiences, but this Word is a Word that, according to the Scriptures, is living and active, and so I pray that you would show that to be true today as you work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three things related to entering God's rest found in the text. The first is the requirement. That's in verse 11. Second, there's a reason. That's in verse 12. And finally, there's the reality. And that's 13, and I'll explain those as we get to them. The requirement, the reason, and the reality. The requirement, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter this rest, so that no one may fall through following the same example of disobedience. Three questions here. First of all, what is this rest that he's talking about entering? Secondly, who are these people that he says are an example that we shouldn't follow? And third, what does it mean to be diligent to enter into this rest? Well, the rest that he's talking about here has to do with salvation. Ultimately, it means getting into heaven. Now, you've been to cemeteries before, right? You ever go to cemeteries and just walk around and look at the grave sites? The stones? I like doing that for some reason. A lot of times they will have things like beloved husband or loving wife. Sometimes they might have something goofy. I saw one time that said, gone fishing. Other times they will have a Bible verse. Sometimes they simply write, rest in peace. Well, what do people mean when they put rest in peace on a gravestone? I mean, do they really believe that this person is sleeping? Do they think that now that they have ceased to exist, in their mind they're somehow at rest? I don't know about other people, but I know why Christians put rest in peace on gravestones, because they realize and believe that life is a long journey, that for the Christian has finally come to an end, and now he's entering into the presence of God, and so he's entering into rest. And this is the rest that we're being encouraged to enter into here. It's a resting in God now, in the sense that we're trusting Him day in and day out, but it's a resting with God later as we enter into His presence. But we're told in the text that some did not enter. Now, these are the Israelites we talked about last week, remember? The ones who came out of the land of Egypt. God had delivered them through great miracles. And He said, I'm bringing you into a promised land that I'm giving you. All you have to do is go in by faith. But when they got to the edge, they started to doubt, and people were giving bad reports. Oh, well, this will never work out. They're too big for us. And they disobeyed God because they didn't believe God. And because of it, God said, fine, turn around. Go out and wander in the desert. That whole generation simply passed away. They didn't enter that promised land of rest because they didn't believe it, folks. Worse than that, they didn't enter heaven because they had never truly trusted God. Well, we don't want to fall by following those same people in that example of disobedience. These people didn't know, listen carefully, these people did not obey God because these people did not believe God. The reason so many people in church never get around to obeying God is because they don't really believe God. And if you don't believe God, by definition, you're not a believer. Well, the third thing we're told in this first verse is that we have to be diligent if we want to enter. Now, we know what it means to be diligent. I mean, you know what a diligent student is. That's the girl who always gets her work done 3 weeks ahead of the time the project is due. Turns it in, it's in triplicate form and perfect, and that's the one who beats you out on a competition for the scholastic stuff. We know what it means to be a diligent worker. It's the guy who doesn't slack off when the boss isn't around. It's the one who sticks to the task that he's been given and finishes it before the day is over. We know what it means to be a diligent security guard. He's the one who's going around and checking the doors to make sure they're locked and the alarms to see that they're on. And he's not the one who's sleeping like the Maytag repairman when he's supposed to be watching. But what does it mean to be a diligent Christian? It's one who reads and studies his Bible so that he stays grounded in the truth. And when he comes to understand that truth, he makes changes in his life that truth demands. He's one who prays regularly and looks to God for help. She's one who tells others about Jesus, her friends and family members, because she really believes that without Jesus, they will perish and go to hell. He's one who serves God by serving others, believing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's one that, while everybody else is chasing after money and success and sports and entertainment, realizes that life will end soon and invests his time in advancing the kingdom of God, which is the only thing that will last forever. In short, A diligent Christian is one who trusts God for who He is, believes God in what He says, does the things that God asks him to do, with the hope that God will fulfill all the promises that He's made to him in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the only kind of Christian who enters God's rest, because that's what it means to be a Christian. Lazy Christians go to hell because they show they're not Christians at all. Christians believe, and because they believe, they're diligent. So you tell me whether the man was right when he said churches are actually filled with hypocrites. Well, the second thing we see in the text, though, is the reason. Why should we be so careful to enter this rest? Why must we be so diligent? Well, I mean, why can't we just say, I don't think God's that harsh. I should be fine. Well, the next verse, verse 12, says, because the word of the Lord, or word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of both soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Why shouldn't you just blow off what I'm saying right now? Think, oh man, I can't wait till this guy gets over. My mind, let it think about other things. You know, that's just a lot of hot air. It's just a lot of words. I gotta tell you, if it's my words, you can blow them off, and they're really not that significant. But this word is God's word, not mine. And His words are not just talk. His words carry power, the power of life or death, heaven or hell. Where you spend eternity depends on how you respond to this book. Notice how this word is described. First, we're told that it's living and active. You know, you ever heard him refer to restaurants as like a greasy spoon restaurant? Ever heard that phrase? Well, I worked in restaurants for a lot of years. I don't know that I've ever had one that had problems with greasy spoons, but you always had problems with greasy drains. You know, if you're working in places that have deep fat fryers and you're frying stuff all the time, you're washing things off, and a lot of that grease or that oil ends up down in a drain and coagulates, and pretty soon you're calling out the plumber. And I remember on one occasion when we called the plumber out, he handed me a big bottle, a gallon jug, and he said, here, put this down. And I thought, well, maybe it's just another degreaser, a cleaner. He said, no, it's not. He said, it's actually a bacteria. This stuff in here is alive. Just dump that down your drains and it'll eat out the grease. It'll eat out the gunk. Well, when I thought about that, I thought about a story I read just recently in one of John MacArthur's books about a guy named Jerry McCauley. Jerry McCauley was one of those down-and-outers a lot of years ago. He was an alcoholic, and he spent the little money that he had on booze rather than food for his kids. It got so bad that his 4-year-old daughter died of malnutrition. Well, because he had no money, the neighbors took pity on the family, and they came up with money to buy the little girl a casket and a new pair of clothes to bury her in. And Jerry was such a rascal that he broke into the mortuary, stole the clothes off of his dead daughter's body, and went and traded them for a drink. About 4 months later, Jerry heard the word of God, somebody preaching, and his life was transformed and became one of the powerful preachers of America. Folks, that's a word that can change lives. That's a living and active word. That's a word that can get gunk out of a man's life. Well, we're told, secondly, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, for most of military history, your sword was your main weapon. And even into World War II, they used swords. The Japanese had the samurais. And the Soviet Cossacks had their long sabers. We don't have a lot of swords today, but people use knives, and you want those sharp. Butchers have to use sharp knives. Well, God says that His word is like a sharp sword or knife, sharper than any we've ever seen. It cuts down to the core where people are, so that when it's preached, it's so sharp that it separates even to the point of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. I have a guy I work with at the dairy. He attends one of our Bible studies. I think he's probably a Christian now. But he was talking with me one time, and he said, you know, years ago when I wasn't a believer, I would occasionally go to church. And he said, I thought, well, I'm just going to sit there and blow off the nonsense the preacher's saying. But he said, I couldn't. And he said, and that got me. And he said, it got me that it got to me. He said, why couldn't I just shake off what he said? Why did it seem to stick? Well, he might have laughed at the sword, but he still felt its cutting edge, didn't he? Third thing we're told about it is that it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The guy says, I suppose that whole sermon was directed against me. The man who said that to me was pretty upset. Came up, he was red in the face. He was confronting me after the sermon. I'd never seen the guy before that day. Never seen him after. I didn't know his name, didn't know anything about him. It wasn't even a church where I was a pastor. I just happened to be filling in that week. Why do you suppose he thought I was loading up for him that morning? Why do you suppose he was feeling guilty? Was it because he was? I'm guessing it was because he came into contact with that two-edged sword called the Word of God, and it pierced him, and he found it judging the thoughts and the intentions of his heart, and he didn't like it. Look, your heart has a lock on it, and there's only two keys to it. There's only two people in the whole of existence who know what goes on inside your heart. One is you, and the other is God. And if you feel like somebody has opened up the lock and looked through your stuff, could it be that the problem is that it's God who's trying to speak to you? You see, pastors can't read minds, but God can read minds and search hearts. And the Word of God is like a spotlight that shines into the deep resources of our heart. You ever felt that when you come to a church? You have, even if you aren't a Christian, I'll bet. It's not that the preacher has some power. The power's in this book. You say, well, no, it isn't. You know, because I go to other churches, I don't feel that. Well, that may be because at some of the churches you've gone to, the people weren't actually preaching the Bible. They were giving you their own ideas. It's not the power of the preacher. It's the power of the preached word. And it only has power if they preach that word. And people say, well, I don't like coming to church because I feel judged. Folks, listen carefully. It's not the pastor's judging, it's the Word of God. It's God who is shining the light of truth into our hearts. But here's the good news. It's not so that we would be condemned, but that we might be saved. When the doctor holds up the x-ray and says, look, this is what I see, and it's not looking good, does he do that to insult you? Or does he do that so that you would see the serious nature of the illness that you have, so that you would take the treatment that's necessary in order for you to be saved? You see, we need the light of God shining into our life so we can stop walking in darkness, stop thinking that we're good, decent people who are fine the way we are. The truth is we're not good, decent people. We have not, any one of us, honored God the way He deserves to be honored. We have never, any of us, for a full day, treated all people the way they were supposed to be treated. You know the difference between right and wrong. And we prove that we know it every time someone does wrong to us, and we say, that's not fair. But have we ever been unfair to other people? We ever wronged them? Many times. You see, our guilt is real. And our guilt is great. And it won't just go away. God gave His Word so that you and I would see our sins for what they are, turn from them, find forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift from Him because of what Jesus did on the cross. But folks, I want to say something to some of you who are already Christians. When the Word of God is preached faithfully, sometimes it'll bring people to Christ, or at least closer to Christ. But more times than not, it'll repel people. Because it'll make them angry, because their pride and self-righteousness will rise up against that word that says there's something wrong with them. Now, they may be your family members and your friends. They may be people you care about deeply, which you should. They may be people that you wanted for years to come to church, and now the pastor just sent them home angry. It just ruined everything. Or worse yet, you may think that they're Christians already because they're so nice to you and they talk about God. But when they hear God's word, they reject it and you wonder why. Now you know that what the pastor's preaching is true because you have your Bible open and you recognize that's the text. And you think that these people are Christian, but they didn't like it. So you think, it can't be what he said, it's got to be how he said it. Listen carefully. Whether a sermon is good or bad is not judged by the response to it, but whether it's faithful to the text. Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth one time. And he was a hero, hometown hero. Boy came home, he had done miracles, people knew about him, his reputation had gone out, and now he's coming home. And he came there, and as an honored guest, they hand him the Bible, the scrolls, and they open it up, and he's supposed to read that day and give a few comments. And he reads the passage in Isaiah that promises the coming of the Messiah. And he rolls it back up,
hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. And everybody's got their eyes completely fixed on him. And he said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the Messiah. And the people said again, well, who does he think he is? We know his mama. We know his brothers and sisters. Now, it's funny because they knew him to be a godly, decent, upstanding man who had never done anything wrong. And yet they were offended. And Jesus said, you know, a prophet's not without honor except for among his own people and among his own friends. And then he talked about how God showed grace to foreigners, not to Jewish people. And they got so angry with him that they rushed him like a mob. They grabbed him. They brought him up to the top of a cliff. I've seen that cliff. It's high, isn't it, Chris? And they're going to toss him over onto the rocks. Now, you suppose it's because Jesus didn't know how to present a sermon correctly? Now, I got a question. Do you suppose anyone would have guessed those people in Nazareth before that? Good church-going, or synagogue-going, believing people, his friends and relatives. Do you suppose anyone would have thought that those people were murderers in their heart? No. No one would have believed that. If you would have talked to them afterwards, do you think they would have said, well, the real reason is I hate God and I hate the message that came to me? Would they say his preaching cut deep and touched my pride and self-righteousness and I hated him for it? No. I was working at a place years ago called the Bureau of Engraving. Bureau of Engraving was a place that made circuit boards for computers. And I was there when there was a strike, and it got violent. And on one occasion, I was a security guard, getting paid $3.95 an hour to be a security guard, where they're throwing rocks and people are getting shot. That's really dumb. And as I was sitting there, the cars would come in, and people would be throwing rocks and hitting the car windows, and you'd hear them pop, and they'd be throwing nails out to flatten their tires. And on one occasion when I was there, I saw a woman. She looked like she was about 56, 57 years old. She picked up a large piece of tar. And I kid you not, the car was there. They were supposed to stay back about 15 feet. She went up like this, went through, hit a lady in the head, and blood splattered everywhere. I have a question for you. Do you suppose if you would have asked her relatives and friends before whether they thought she was capable of doing that, they would have said yes? Do you suppose that strike transformed her and made her something that she never was before? Or is it possible that all that happened during that strike was it revealed where her heart always was, but it lay dormant before that? See, that's what the Word of God does. When it comes to us, it pricks us where we don't want to be pricked. And because of it, the reaction comes. You guys, when you were kids, did you ever, in school, they'd give you those, you know, they want you to brush your teeth, and they'd give you those little pills, those little chewable things you chew in and make your teeth turn all, like, pink. Everyone walks around, because that's where the tartar is, right? Now I got a question. Do those pills put gunk on your teeth, or do they just reveal where the gunk is? The Word of God and our reaction to it reveals where our hearts are at spiritually. Listen, the response to the Word of God when it's faithfully preached shows where we're at. If the heart is right, the Word will be accepted. If the heart is wrong, the hair begins to bristle. Jesus said, anyone who is willing to do the will of the Father will know my teaching, where it's from, whether it's from myself or from God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And by the way, you folks, you've got to be very careful if you're a Christian. I think Christians a lot of times stumble over the Word of God because they'll have people that are around them who claim to be Christians, and they judge whether that person's a Christian not based on their relationship to the Word of God, but on their relationship to them. If they're nice to me, they must be a Christian. So you've got a neighbor, and your neighbor is a good family, homeschooling family, love the Lord. Kids are well behaved, they're respectful, they're kind, they're nice. They help you out. They come out and plow your driveway. They help you in the summer do some of the chores. And you talk to them. They're so encouraging. They're so nice to be around. But you notice they don't really go to church. And that's kind of weird. But that's okay. They're a family. You kind of do church at home. And then somewhere along the line you're talking. And they say, well, you know, we don't really believe that hell is everlasting. Hell just lasts for a short amount of time. And you can go there. Now, some people can go straight to heaven by trusting Jesus. And other people will go to hell, be punished for a while. But then eventually they get out. Okay. Now that's not what the Bible teaches. And so your pastor comes to you because he hears this and he's worried about you because you're starting to suck in all this garbage. But now you're the enemy. You're the enemy because they're so nice and don't you dare attack my friends. Well, look what happened. What was going on at the moment? The judgment you make on that person on whether they're right with God is not based on what they hold about the Word of God, the truth, but on how they treat you. It's what I call the muffin attack. As long as they bake me muffins, they can give me all kinds of garbage. I'll suck it in because they're nice people. I got a question. If the devil were to send someone to you to deceive you, do you think he would ever send you someone who's snotty and mean? No, he's going to send you pleasant people. Paul warned about this. He said, there's people who appear as ministers of righteousness who are really ministers of Satan. And he said, that's not surprising. Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. You've got to know this book. This is the book that determines whether a person is a believer or not a believer. Not how nice they are to you. And if you don't do that, what will happen is eventually you'll start believing more and more false things. So when the truth comes, you say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Jesus told us himself, beware false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but are really ravenous wolves. Be careful. Now, the last thing I see in the text is reality, and it's found in verse 13. The reality is that God, through his word, according to this, judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid bare and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, they send out unmanned submarines. They did this just recently, I think it was last summer. And they were down about 6 miles in the ocean. That's a long way down. Yeah. And they were seeing all kinds of creatures they had never seen before. There's stuff that lives on the bottom that we've never seen. And one of the things that shocked them was, and I saw this in the film, all of a sudden a shark goes by. They said a shark can't be down 6 miles. Well, you know, no one told the shark. But you know what? By the way, did you know that we know more about the surface of the moon than we do about the bottom of the ocean? That's how uncharted it is. But God sees what's on the bottom of the ocean. And you know what, folks? God sees what's in the bottom of our hearts. And folks, I have to say that the human heart is dark. You read the paper yesterday? There's a man charged with giving his girlfriend abortion pills on 3 occasions. Caused her to have miscarriages. She was a doctor. These are not down and out people. Sin doesn't hit just the Jerry McCauley's. It hits the people at the top. And she couldn't figure out that, you know, he was kind of hard on her at times, but whenever she was pregnant, oh, it's so kind. I'm gonna make the food for you. And finally, a doctor somehow saw that there was like a powder along the outside of the milk glass, and he got suspicious. It's one of her friends. They had this tested, and it's an abortifacient to give you abortion. Now he's being charged with murder. By the way, only in America can you be charged with murder for giving an abortion when it's not wanted, but you're giving government funding when it is wanted. Yeah, schizophrenia. How about another one? Did you see the guy who's on trial now because he took his 8-month-old baby and bashed his head against the wall? How about the one that was in the paper a couple weeks ago with a woman who got 40 years in prison because she attacked another woman, killed her, cut open her stomach, and took her baby out to keep it as her own? There's darkness in the hearts. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to everyone according to his deeds. You see, God knows what goes on in my heart, and he knows what goes on in your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you do when nobody's around. He knows what you've done in the past that nobody else knows about. He knows what motivates you, and what drives you, and what you put at the center of affection. He knows the real you, not the one that you and I show to other people, not the ones we try to convince ourselves that we are, but the real us. We might fool others, we might fool ourselves, but we will never fool God. He knows whether you're really saved or whether you're putting on an act. He knows whether you love him or whether you're just going through the motions. He knows the real reason that you don't follow him more closely. He knows those things that you don't want to give up and why. He knows when you're telling the truth, and he knows when you're spinning a lie. He knows when we're making excuses, and he knows when we're giving the real reason. He knows all the things that we say about other people and the things that you and I have done to them. He knows. He knows. He knows it all. Because all things are laid bare before him. And this is the God that we're told in this scripture that we have to do with. Meaning this is our Creator that we someday have to face. Are you ready for that day?
Don't think you can escape it, folks. You know what the statistics are for death? 1 out of 1. What are you going to say when you face them? On that day, we can't hide anything, can we? Are you going to tell them you didn't know? But we do know. And you've heard the truth, and you're hearing it right now. Are you going to tell them that you always tried your best? That isn't true. We haven't always tried our best. And besides, our best is not good enough. You've got to be perfect to stand before God. What are you going to tell them on that day? Here's what you should say. Lord, I heard your word, and I wanted to run from it. But I couldn't because I knew it was true. I knew I was a sinner who deserved to be condemned. But I also heard that you sent your son to be a savior. Because you loved me and didn't want me to perish, you sent him to a cross to pay for my sins, even mine. And I believe that you took all of my sins and laid on Jesus and punished him in my place. And then took all of Jesus' righteousness and credited it to my account. So you could look at me as if I had lived the way Jesus had lived. I accepted that free gift of eternal life from you. And knowing that all the promises you made were true, I was diligent to keep trusting you and making Jesus the center of my life. And Lord, I know that even that faith and that diligence that I showed was only because you worked in my heart. So everything goes back to you. You get all the praise and the glory and the honor because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. As a matter of fact, that's what I haven't put on my gravestone. And if you were to say that on that day and you really believed it, he would say to you, I'm glad you're home, my child. Come and enter your rest. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that if you've been a church person all your life, or you've never had anything to do with church, if you don't care about God and haven't up until this point, or you're one who was kind of zealous, but you really weren't a believer, I'm telling you that if you were to turn from your sins right now, acknowledge that you really aren't the good person that you thought you were, if you would believe what Jesus did on that cross, he would give you eternal life for free. Instead of dying and going to hell, you'd go to heaven. It would be that simple. Do you know why people don't do that? They just don't believe. People who don't believe, that's why they're called unbelievers. But I have no idea who the next Jerry McCauley will be. I know this, we all need a Savior. Because deep down inside, we all know we've sinned. You can hide from it. You can say, well, that's why I don't come to church. But it isn't going to make it go away. And you will stand before God and give an account. And if you can't give an answer like that last one and mean it from the heart, you're going to be in hell forever. That's the truth. The good news is you can escape that and you can have God and have eternal life and joy. No matter what you've done, if you just trust Him. That's up to you. We are all accountable for what we do. We'll either believe and find eternal life, or we'll not believe and find hell. Why don't you close with me in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, I remember before I was a Christian, I'd sit in church because I had to go. And I remember the conviction, and I always thought it was that guy up there. I thought he was just overboard on the stuff he was saying. It never dawned on me that the problem was I didn't know you, because I grew up in church. I figured I agreed with it, so I must be a Christian. But Father, it wasn't true. I was out doing drugs and foul mouth and wicked to the core and still thought I was all right. What a weird thing. But you showed mercy on me, Lord, and it's not because of anything in me. There's still plenty of people shocked that I'm a pastor. But Lord, you would do that for anyone who would just trust you. Because eternal life comes to people who trust Jesus. Work in our hearts, Lord. Drive away the pride that keeps us from submitting our hearts to you. Open our eyes so that we see Jesus is worth everything and that he can give us joy we never even thought was possible and forgive all our sins. I can't do that, God. All I am is the person who brings the message. Your word has to bring that response. But it's a two-edged sword. For some it cuts to bring life and for some it cuts to bring death. That's the way the word always goes out and that's the way the word always comes back. So we ask your blessing upon it and upon us here. Thank you for all the grace that you give us. Well, we're going to take your little sheets. We're going to sing that song.